It's in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we notice here at the very beginning of the text, he has these words. We know that we live in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Now, we begin here with a cause and effect kind of relationship, a cause and effect type of thing. And many of you may be familiar, and Evan, if you could put the slide up, with the First World War. I'm sure all of us are familiar with the First World War, one of the most bloody conflicts that has ever that has ever been waged on the face of the earth. This is an old cartoon. It's probably from early in World War I. But amazingly, in World War I, something like 9 million soldiers died, and at least 7 million civilians died in Europe. Can you imagine such a calamitous thing? Particularly when you think about Europe had much smaller populations than it does today. And you wonder, well, how did that war start? It was really cause and effect relationship. There was this empire. You had the Austro-Hungarian Empire. And it was a very powerful empire. And you had this group of people who lived in another kingdom called Serbia. And there was this archduke who was visiting there. And his name was Franz Ferdinand. And Franz Ferdinand happened to be assassinated by a man who was part of a group called the Black Watch, or Black Hand, in Serbia. The Austrians weren't very happy about this. They wanted something to be done. This act of terror had been carried out. And so, if you notice there, you see that first man. He says, if you touch me all, he's Serbian. Well, the next guy, he is Austrian. And he says, if you make a move, I'll pound you. Well, this was bothersome to the Russians, who had a relationship with the Serbians. And the Russians said to the Austrians, well, if you make a move, I'll pound you too. If you hit that little fella, I'll do. And then, the Germans had a relationship with the Austrians. And so the Germans said to the Russians, well, if you strike my friend, I'll come after you. And finally, we notice here behind the Germans, you see a Frenchman. Well, the Germans, as part of this, invaded Belgium and began to make a move on France. And so the French were defending here the Serbians. They had some sort of relationship with them. And so here you have the French coming to the rescue. And finally, when the Germans invaded Belgium and France, as a result of that, and then now you have the Englishmen coming in, because the English had an alliance with the French. And eventually it led to other powers being involved in the war. You had the Japanese supporting the Allies, and the United States came into the war, and you had the Italians support the Allies, and you had the Ottoman Empire come in, and they supported the Central Powers of Germany and Austria. And this whole big event that occurred, you had the deaths of all of these millions of men. It occurred because one man, who was part of a terrorist organization in Serbia, assassinated another man, and more than 10 million people died as a result of that. This cause and effect relationship. Thank you for that slide. We see this in everything. We see this in all of life. A cause and effect relationship. And as we come to the scriptures, one thing we can understand is that there is a great cause and effect relationship for believers. And we see it particularly in this text. One scholar said that this section in the book of 1 John is the high point of the book. It's the high point of this particular book of 1 John. And so, I'd like to share with you a quote. It's from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said this: it is only as we love one another that we truly come to know God. It is only as we love one another that we truly come to know God. Well, the first question we have, and it's based off of this statement that he makes right at the beginning. We know that we live in him and he in us. Well, how do we know that we live in him? How do we know that we live in Christ and Christ lives in us? Well, he gives us this answer. We notice he follows it because he has given us of his Spirit. He has given us of his Spirit. In fact, one scholar he translates it this way: because he has given us a share of his Spirit. Every Christian is given a share of the Holy Spirit. When you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, you are given a part of this Holy Spirit that is part of the Godhead. And so we notice here that that the person who is in Christ can know that they have a relationship with God, that they're in God because they have the Holy Spirit. Because you have the Holy Spirit, this is the way you can know that you are in Christ. Well, here we notice here that it's very important that he puts the spiritual things first. Isn't it interesting? How do we know that we live in Christ? Well, he says it is because you have the Holy Spirit. It is, in a sense, he is putting the things of God before anything else. He doesn't begin by saying, how do you know that you are in Christ? He doesn't begin by saying, because you have faith. He doesn't begin by saying, because you have done certain works. He doesn't say that you know that you're in Christ for any other reason. The first thing he says, the reason you know that you are in Christ is because you have the Holy Spirit. James Boyce, he says this: God is always first in spiritual things. And apart from his gracious activity by the Holy Spirit to open blind eyes, to perceive the truth and move rebellious wills to turn from sin to the Savior, no one would believe in Christ or love the brethren. In fact, this description of this Holy Spirit that we have is in the present tense. It is something that we have possession of. The Holy Spirit is something that we have possession of as a result of it. I'm sorry, it's in the perfect tense. It refers to something that we've received in the past and we continue to have in the present. And as a result of that, when you come to Christ, he gives you his Holy Spirit as a permanent possession. Now, it's very interesting as we look at this text that he mentions here in verses 14 and 15, three members of the Godhead. Here you see the Trinity beautifully displayed. He says this: we know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Do you see that? In this text right here, you know, sometimes people say they have a hard time understanding the Trinity. Is that fair that that's something people have a hard time understanding? One God, three persons. Yes, we have a hard time understanding it. There are ways to explain the Trinity, but it's clear throughout the Scriptures that you see the Trinity everywhere. And it's very important that we notice we see the Trinity right here in this text. The Christian has this possession of the Spirit, God's Spirit within them. And it is a result of the fact of God sending His Son. God sending His Son for us. In fact, John, he speaks of himself. He says in 14, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. When he says we have seen and testify, first of all, he's talking about himself and the other apostles and those who knew Jesus. They have seen and they testify. The word here, we have seen, literally means to gaze admiringly at something. John is saying that he has had the privilege of gazing in an admiring fashion at Jesus. Now, this is also very important that John gives this testimony, because we live in a world, we live in what's called a postmodern world. And in this postmodern world, people have come to this conclusion that there is no such thing as truth. There was this movement that happened called modernity. And this began more than 100 years ago, this modern movement. And people began to gain a great confidence that they could learn all that there needs to be learned through science. If we just study enough science, science is the objective reality. We don't need to study things of the soul. We don't need to study about God. If we can just learn about science and push God out of the way, we can understand what the world is all about, and we can understand it in an objective fashion. Yet we've reached a new era. A new era has dawned upon us where scientific inquiry has led us to a sense of despair as a culture, because Because we have learned that even scientific evidence and methodologies can be manipulated for people's own personal end. And so people throw up their hands and they say, look, there's no way to find truth in life. It's impossible to know what the truth is. Yet John says in the text that he has gazed upon this one, the Son of God who came for us, that we can know for sure, we can know for certain what real truth is when we are connected in a vital and living relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, we can know Christ. We can experience Him. In fact, He says that we have seen Him, that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And John Stott defines the world as this sinful society estranged from God and under the dominion of the evil one. Under the dominion of the evil one. I find it quite amazing, you know, that God would give us a share in His Holy Spirit when we come to Him in faith. You would never want to come to me for investing advice. You'd never want to come to me for investing advice. I want you to know that. Never do that because it would be dangerous. I bought shares in a stock one time in my life. And guess what happened to that company? It went bankrupt. You would never want to take advice from me in investing. The company went bankrupt. I lost the shares that I purchased. Here's the beautiful thing. When God gives you His Holy Spirit, He gives you a portion of His Holy Spirit. He gives you a share in His Holy Spirit. Here's the beautiful thing. That'll never go bankrupt. That is an experience that you'll have that will last forever and ever. This is a gift from God. When you come to know Him, His Holy Spirit will never be taken from you. It's a beautiful thing. It's something that you will have continuous possession of. Yet we look at this text and we say, how could John's experience of Jesus be good for us? I mean, yes, okay, so John and the apostles, they saw Jesus. They saw Him do great miracles. They experienced Him. They heard His voice. They walked with Him. They knew Him. But that's great for John, but what about me? You ever wonder that? He had this experience. He testifies to that experience. But what about for us? Well, you may remember the story of Thomas. In the Scriptures, Thomas was one of Jesus' disciples. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, Thomas was one who did not immediately see Jesus with the other disciples. And he was sort of like a show me state Christian, like a Christian from Missouri, maybe. You know, if I don't see it, I'm not going to believe it. I'm not going to believe in the resurrection. Well, Jesus condescended to Thomas. And we read in John chapter 20, verses 27 to 29, He said this to Thomas when He confronted him. He said, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to Him, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Okay, that's great, right? Thomas was like John. He saw Him, so he believed. Thomas saw Jesus, saw the wounds in His hands, and saw His wound in His side, and saw His wounds in His feet. And so that's great for him, right? But look what Jesus says after this. He said, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. He said this, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. What is He saying here? That in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, when we experience and know Him, though John had a great experience because he could interact and walk and talk with Jesus and he could witness the things that Jesus did and so forth, he said, even though they saw those things, yeah, that's great, but blessed are the ones who have not seen and yet still believe. Well, you may be saying to yourself, well, how can I believe in something that I haven't seen? I mean, how can I be objective about something that I haven't seen? I haven't witnessed with my own eyes. That's not really fair, is it? Did you ever ask that question? Is that really fair for God to say, well, John, yeah, he saw Jesus, so he's seen and believed. But what about me? I haven't seen, I haven't believed. Why is that more blessed? Is it really fair to ask us to believe if we haven't seen it? Well, Do you know that the most objective people in the world are those who haven't seen an incident, but the ones who have heard all the accounts of a particular incident? Let me give you an example of this. Suppose you're walking down the street. And as you're walking down the street, there's somebody who comes running up behind you, knocks you over. And there are a few people said, there's no way anybody's going to knock me over. And I believe you. Lauren Mata, I don't think too many are going to knock you over and take your stuff. But suppose you're walking down the street. Somebody runs up behind you. They knock you over. They take your stuff. And all of a sudden, you are so happy because you look over and there's somebody who's standing up the way and they witness the whole event. You know that you're going to be golden in this case. The person gets caught, the police get them, they're arrested. Now the day of court arrives, and you knew that there was one witness. You got the witness's name. You show up for the day of court hearing, and then all of a sudden you're sitting there. You have on the one side, you have the defendant. On the other, you see the prosecutor. And then you look up, and to your shock and to your horror, who is sitting on the bench but the judge? And the judge is the very man who witnessed the event. What must the judge do if he's going to be impartial? He has to recuse himself. In order to be impartial, he has to be someone who has not actually seen the event. But he has to listen to the testimony of those who did see the event. And do you understand that just because we may not have been like John and had the opportunity to watch Jesus perform his miracles, and we may not have had the opportunity to experience the actual voice of Jesus when he was living in the world, it does not mean that we do not have evidence to embrace this faith that we have. Because we have many testimonies about Jesus, what he did. And the greatest testimony of Jesus and what he has done is his Holy Spirit that he has placed within us who believe. So we see here, Jesus said, yeah, Thomas, you have seen and believe, but blessed are they who have not seen, yet still have believed. And so, we have this cause and effect relationship that we notice here in the text. And so it leads us to another question. How do we know if we really have the Holy Spirit? How is it that we know that we have the Holy Spirit? Well, he tells us it is because we confess that Jesus is the Son of God. It is because we confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Look at verse 15, if you would, with me here in the text. He said, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. If anyone acknowledges. Now, there's two things I want to say about this. The NIV translates the word acknowledge. This acknowledges, this concept. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Savior. Anyone who acknowledges that he is the Son of God. The word actually is what's called in the aorist tense. It means that it refers to an event that happens once and for all in some past time. So I think that it may have been better to have translated, if you're going to use the word acknowledge, translate it as acknowledged. And the second thing I'd like to say about it is that the word here for acknowledge also is the word for confess. It is to confess something. So how do we know that we have possession of the Holy Spirit? Well, it is because we have confessed that Jesus is the Son of God. What's the point here? What he's saying here is that for the person who has the Holy Spirit within them, there is a point in time in their life where they have confessed Jesus as Savior. There's a decisive moment in that person's life. Now, it's difficult sometimes for some of us, because there are some people who came to this place where they received Jesus at such a early age, they cannot remember it. But they know that they have the Holy Spirit, and they know that they've confessed Jesus, and they continue to confess Jesus as a result of that. But for most of us, the experience is that there is a certain point in time where we receive Jesus Christ, and at that moment He gives us His Spirit and everything changes. I'm in agreement with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who makes the point that there's got to be a point in time where we sense a change in our heart through the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, how can you go from a place where you don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you to a place in which you do have the Holy Spirit inside of you, where you are communing with God and you don't even notice the difference? How could it be? See, what he's saying here is that there is a decisive point in time in a person's life where the orientation of their heart has been changed from death to life, from the old covenant to the new covenant, the old way to the new way, through the power of God and His Holy Spirit living inside of us. It's really a beautiful picture. You see, when you come to Christ and you confess the name of Jesus and He becomes your Lord, He imparts to you new life and everything is different as a result of it. In fact, it's radical in scope. There's a pastor in New York City, his name is Tim Keller, and he and his staff have put together something they call the New City Catechism. And the first question of this catechism is this: what is our only hope in life and in death? And the answer is this: that we are not our own, but belong body and soul, both life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so when asked about it, he described in two ways. He said there was a great theologian during the Reformation period, and people came to him and they said, could you boil down the Christian faith in one simple statement? Could you boil it down? Well, he said, I'll give you a motive and I will give you a principle. And the motive is this: God sent His Son to save us by His grace and to adopt us into His family, and we want to look like our Father. That's the motive. We want to be like our Father. And he said the basic principle is this: that we no longer live for ourselves. You see, the moment that the Holy Spirit indwells you and you confess Jesus, at that moment you no longer live for yourself. This is the change that takes place in the life, in the heart of a true believer. It doesn't mean that sometimes we don't live for ourselves, but in our basic motive and our basic intention and the basic principle of our lives, we no longer live for ourselves, but we live unto God. And so as a result of this, as a consequence of this, we do not even determine for ourselves what is right and wrong. How about that? You come to Christ. You come to Christ and you confess Christ. You give up the right to determine for yourself what is right and wrong. That's a pretty strong statement. Moreover, we give up the right. We give up this right, and from then on we live holy according to the Scriptures and its teaching. As a result of that, we stop putting ourselves first and we put our neighbor first. As an implication of this, we give our whole selves, body and soul, to Him. How is this so? Why such a radical call? It is because we are saved by grace. We had nothing to do with our salvation. We had nothing to do with our redemption. It is all a gift from God. Remember one of my old pastors, Ray Pritchard, he tells a story of people and our different conceptions of how we get to heaven. You might have one person who says, you know, if I bake enough cookies and I sell enough cookies and I raise enough money maybe for this ministry or the church, God will see that and He'll look down happily upon me and my efforts and I'll have eternal life. And he said, you could just imagine on that day when God is there in heaven and that person is standing there in His presence, and that person puts her arm around Jesus or his arm around Jesus and said, we did it. We did it. Eternal life. Your death on the cross and my cookies. We did it. No, the reality is that anything that we might do is trivial in comparison to what God has done. Our salvation and our only hope is through Jesus Christ. In fact, Tim Keller, he finishes with this statement. He says this: how can we, it's a question, I guess, how can we come to grips with not giving ourselves utterly to Him when He has given Himself utterly for us? That's the bottom line. How can we not give ourselves utterly to Him when He has already given Himself utterly to us? You see, it changes everything. That confession, it changes everything about our life. Well, how do we know that we have really confessed Jesus as the Son of God? Well, we've learned that we live in Him because we have His Holy Spirit. But the reason we know that we have His Holy Spirit is because we have confessed Him. And the reason we know that we have come to confess Him is because we rely on Him by faith. You'll notice this in the first half of verse 16. He says this, "And so we know and rely on the love that God has for us." Robert Yarborough, probably the greatest commentator on the book of 1 John, he translates it this way, "We have come to know and fully believe. And so we have come to know and fully believe on the love God has for us." Now, what does this mean, to know and to believe? Well, first of all, his choice of words here for knowledge he had two choices for a word for knowledge. One is oida, which refers to an intellectual knowledge. And then he has another word for knowledge, which is from the word gnosko, which refers to an experiential knowledge. And what he says, first of all, is that we have come to know Him. We have come to know Him as the one who has been our Savior, who has given Himself for us. We have come to know His love. We have known it experientially. But the second word that he uses is the word rely. And some of your other translations might have a different word, like faith. How do we know that we have confessed Jesus? How do we know that we have the Holy Spirit? Do you realize that this is the most important question in all the world? How do I know that I am a child of God? How do I know that I have a relationship with Him? How do I know that when I close my eyes in this life, I will open them up in eternity? He says, well, first of all, you know, because you have the Holy Spirit. And we know that you have the Holy Spirit because you have confessed Him. And we know that you have confessed Him because you know Him and you rely on Him. And this word here for rely is the word faith. Pistuo, it's faith. It is to have faith in Christ. This is what we must have. We know that we have the Holy Spirit because we have confessed Him. And we know that we have confessed Him because we have faith in Him. Oh, in our lives, we desire so much to have control over things around us. In fact, how many of you have heard Chuck Norris? Do you know that Chuck Norris doesn't have a control button on his computer? You know that? It's because he's in control of everything. That's what they say. If you've known the Chuck Norris jokes, you'll know what I mean by that. But, you know, there is such a longing within us to have control over life, to make sure that we get the right job, that we have the right kind of education, that our kids get the right job, that they have the right kind of education, that our kids have the right coach, that we're all in the right situation. We want to control our life. But the reality is that when we come to Jesus, we vanquish, we give up, or He is vanquished and we give up. We relinquish all control over our own life. It is now given over to Him. That's a hard thing to accept. How many of you like roller coasters? Okay, we'll have some hands. A few of you like roller coasters. How many of you dislike roller coasters? All right, more of us dislike. I'll keep my hand up. I can't stand roller coasters. For those of you who enjoy roller coasters, I would bet one of the reasons you can enjoy a roller coaster is because you trust that the guy behind the control booth knows what he's doing. Right? And so you can get on that ride and you can ride around and you can go up and down and around and around and around and around. It's no big deal because you trust that the people who designed it know what they're doing, and you trust that the guy behind the controls knows what he's doing. And sometimes when I look at the guys behind the controls, I just don't trust it. Many of you are like me. You don't trust the guy behind the control. You're just waiting for something to snap. You know too much about human error to put your trust in them. And so you don't enjoy the process. You don't enjoy the experience because You don't really want to relinquish control of that part of your life to someone you don't even know. It's the same thing in the Christian life. When we come to Christ in faith, we are relinquishing control of our life. And I like why, and this is why the NIV translates it as rely. What they're saying is that we must now take any reliance off of ourselves, and we must rely now completely on God to save us. That we say, Lord, I'm taking all the eggs of the basket of my life, and I'm putting them all together, and I'm going to give them to you, and I'm going to trust that you're not going to drop them. I'm going to come to you, and I'm just going to give you my life. And I'm going to trust you with it. And I'm going to relinquish control of my life because I know that you are faithful. And I know that you will do what's right with my life. I've come to know this, not just intellectually, but experientially. We have a man in the church. He says the biggest distance in the world is between the brain and the heart. Those 12 inches. And what he's saying here is that I know enough about the character of God, the wonder of God, the goodness of God, the greatness of God, the justice of God, the character of God. I know enough about that to know that I can trust him with my life. And so I will give it all to him. You see, we know that we have confessed Christ if we have come to him in faith, where we have trusted in him as our Savior. And finally, we notice the last of these. Well, how do we know that we have come to faith? How do we know that we have relied on him? And this is the last. And it is because we live in love. Look at verse 16, second half of 16. He says this, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. We know that we rely on him by faith because we live in love. We see here the principle right there at the beginning. God is love. And we discovered last time with that word or that phrase, God is love. It doesn't mean that God does. Is this a little loud? Okay. It doesn't mean that God does loving things, does it? It means that everything that God does is loving. In God's justice, he is loving. In every circumstance that we face in life, and sometimes we face those circumstances where they are so bad that we might find ourselves shaking our fist at God. You know that even in those circumstances where we were so angry at God, if we could peel back the unknown, we would recognize that even in those things, God did those things in love for us. There is nothing that God does not do that isn't in love. This is the principle. And so he says, God is love, and whoever lives in God, or whoever lives in love, lives in God, and God is in him. What he's saying is that if we come to a place where we have the Holy Spirit implanted in us, and we confess Christ, and we place our faith in him, and we wholly rely and trust in him, the result of that faith will be a life lived in love, because we will now reflect the love of the one that we serve. And such a life is impossible without Christ. Such a life, this idea, this continual loving presence that we have in our life toward all people, even those who, of course, to those who love us, but even to those who hate us and even those who offend us, by the power of Jesus Christ, we can love them too. It is something that is supernatural. Just as Jesus came and he supernaturally loved people, when we are in Christ and we have a relationship with him, he gives us the ability to supernaturally love people. I know I've said this before, but I just want to share it once again, that with our kids, and we ask them the question, who do you love most? We hope that their answer is not you, Dad, or you, Mom. But we hope that their answer is, we love Jesus the most. And the reason is simple. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, in him you experience the fullness of love, and in him your capacity to love others grows exponentially. It's like a stomach. If you're like me, prone to eat too much, One of the things you'll notice if you eat too much at a particular meal or over a course of time, what happens to your stomach? The capacity of the stomach increases, right? I know this isn't the greatest example right before we're about to eat. But the capacity of your stomach increases, and so you become hungrier, and then it makes you eat more. Is that fair? Well, when we enter into a relationship with Jesus, who is the fullness of love, He increases our capacity for love to such a degree that it spills over into our relationships with everyone else. You want to love your wife more? Well, love Jesus the most. If you want to love your husband more, follow Christ and experience the fullness of a relationship with Him, because He will give you the ability to love like you've never loved before. That is really the essence, and that is the answer. And so we notice here in the text that if you're going to get down to it, if you're going to get down to brass tacks, how do we know that we have the Holy Spirit in us? Well, it's because we live a supernatural life of love. And such a life is impossible without Jesus. This is the beauty of this text. You see, we can love others. We can have a supernatural life of love because we have come to a place in faith in Christ. And because of that faith in Christ, we have confessed His name. And because of that great confession, we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, who is the essence of all things. Isn't that beautiful? You can see why C.H. Dodd calls this the climax of this particular book. All of this, though, is found in relationship to Jesus. And if you've never come to that place where you've placed your faith in Him and confessed His name, and you've never experienced the kind of love that we're talking about this morning, where Jesus would leave that eternal abode in heaven, He would come to this world, He would be mocked by men, He'd be nailed to a cross, would become a curse, and the very wrath of God would be poured out on Him for our sin. If you have never experienced that kind of love, that kind of relationship, if you've never known the wonder of it, I invite you today to enter into that relationship with Him and be changed forever and experience for the first time what it is to know the fullness of love found in the living God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is our Redeemer. Let's pray.